your mics. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Welcome back. Welcome back from the weekend, the Dredger's boring weekend where we get to come back and have fun and do fun stuff here. I love it when the work week starts here, especially when Joe Heschmeyer starts us off. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of books. You know them. I'm not going to go through the whole list, but you know the big names that we talk about. Pope Peter, the early church was the Catholic Church. And then he wrote one on the Eucharist. So we decided, ask me anything about the Eucharist. And that's what we're doing today. If you have a question about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. If the question is the Eucharist really Jesus? You probably get a free book because that's the Eucharist book. The Eucharist is really Jesus. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
Thanks. Good to be here.
It's good to have you. You did a really fine job on the convocation this morning. On Monday mornings, we get a convocation from somebody in the building or out of the building, somebody that works here. And Joe did our convocation this morning. And we were trying to decide, have you ever done a convocation? It was a beautiful spiritual topic on prayer today, but have you ever done a convocation where you did not at some point mention the Kansas City Chiefs?
I mean, the thing is, the convocations are on Mondays, and often
One
of the things that I've got in mind.
Yeah. You talked about persistence in prayer this morning. It was really good.
Good. For people listening, like there are times where you pray and pray and pray and it feels like nothing's happening. And I gave the example of two teams, the Raiders and the Broncos, and both teams were completely trounced by their opponents for the first three quarters of a game. The Raiders gave up and the Broncos mounted an amazing comeback. So amazingly, like the hero of the story wasn't even the Kansas City Chiefs. It was the dreaded Denver Broncos, which I know Shane in office. He's a big Broncos fan. I think we have a couple of quieter Broncos fans.
He couldn't sit in his seat during your presentation. He was so excited, but the whole thing had to do with persevere in prayer, and it was quite beautiful. You didn't mention, of course, there's another team in the AFC West, the Chargers, who were both trounced and didn't give up.
That's true. Sometimes you try really hard, and your best is not good enough. But that's not as inspiring of a message.
Yeah, that was less inspiring, so you didn't go with that one. 888-318-7884. Ask Joe anything about the Eucharist this hour. He is the author of the book, The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. He's the podcaster behind Shameless Popery. He himself is a shameless papist. So your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. We had a big presentation here in this diocese of a thing that Saint Carlo Acutis, he put together a presentation on Eucharistic miracles. And I walked through the whole thing. I didn't even know that he had done this. I mean, I knew some stuff about him, but it was magnificent. And then you go through and you're like, look at all these Eucharist. First of all, a lot of them in Italy. The Italians have no excuse for not having a robust Catholic faith. A lot of these Eucharistic miracles are in. There's so many there. It's like as many times as Mary has appeared in France. You know, it's like. But so it leaves me with this question, though. Why do we get these Eucharistic miracles? What do you think that this is about?
Yeah, so miracles in general are never a replacement for faith. They're always an aid to faith. And this is an important distinction. Okay. Like faith is this act of trusting God, even when there's room for you not to trust God. And so he'll give you everything you need to be able to trust him, but he's never going to give you so much that you no longer have to trust him. You know, people will say, well, if I just, you know, saw some heavenly writing that just said, you know, hey, Joe, I'm God, I exist, then I'd believe. But right. In that case, you're not really trusting in God. You're just trusting in, well, I've seen all this evidence myself. It's all so abundantly clear that it would be insane to deny it. But as plenty of the church fathers, for instance, pointed out, there's always this twofold act of trust. So for the disciples, they really got to see the risen Christ, but they still had to trust him for things like the existence of God the Father, for things like that the church was going to survive when it looked to all human appearances like the church wouldn't last very long at all. It's heavily persecuted. It's a handful of people. How are they ever going to survive? How are they ever going to make it out of this alive? And they have to take on faith that this thing they can't see will nevertheless happen. We can see the church. We can see the success of the church. And, you know, although we may have moments where human doubt wants to creep in and say, well, maybe after having survived 2,000 years, it won't survive this year because of you know, the latest news scandal. But we can, with reason, conclude, seems pretty clear, the church is going to keep going. But we have to take things like the resurrection of Christ on faith because we're not eyewitnesses to that. So the point is, with all miracles, these are to help us to have this act of trust. But God never gives you so much that you no longer need to trust. And so there's always something that can be a little less than satisfactory about it. But measured in that light, you can see Eucharistic miracles are there to get you to be able to make this profound act of faith in this somewhat counterintuitive, somewhat intuitive miracle. Counterintuitive because bread and wine don't ordinarily become the body and blood of anyone, except as early church fathers like St. Gregory of Nyssa point out in metabolism, that there's something very natural about the Eucharist, even while there's something very miraculous, that bread and wine do become metabolized into body and blood. And so, like all of Jesus's miracles, you can find this natural to supernatural kind of analog where he's doing something that the Father does naturally in this miraculous and supernatural way. That's kind of a nod even to the goodness of creation and the goodness of his Heavenly Father. So I think because of that, there is this thing where we're made for communion. We're made for face-to-face encounter. And there's nothing more intimate than receiving things like bread and wine and having them become part of your body. And so Jesus uses this pre-existing language and transforms it in a miraculous way so that he can come to us in a way beyond our expectations or our wildest imagination.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, just two lines open now. You can ask whatever you like about the Eucharist. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be religious in any way. But you can be. Anybody's welcome. But if you've got a question about what Catholics believe about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. I'm a little disturbed because you have a picture of Adam's hand and God's hand behind you. And the way your camera is, it looks like Adam is scratching your neck. It's driving me crazy that Adam.
Yes.
Adam, move that.
So for anyone who is just tuning in, there's been a saga of technology. And the saga is my old camera stopped working. We had Mike come down and install a new camera. And for some reason, while it is working for everything else, it's not working for the show. And so that's 2 weeks
in a row.
So
you're at a different angle.
Yes. And I'm using just the internal camera. I can try to lift it up, but there's no really
good. Now Adam's poking you in the ear. It's
exactly. Yeah. That's what happened last time. And that's actually worse. So yeah, this is, try not to focus on that. It's going to be impossible now.
Don't watch today. Just listen, because Adam, this whole Adam and Joe Heschmeyer thing is very upsetting. All right, let's go to Justin.
I mean, he might be pointing to his Adam's apple or my Adam's apple. That's the neck thing. There it is.
You made something out of that,
Joe. He's
like,
I did that.
Good for you. Yeah. You brought that full circle so that I can transition to a call now. Nicely done. Justin's in Arkansas listening on the Catholic Answers app. Oh, you're glad you're listening today. Just don't watch the show today, Justin.
Nope, just listening today.
All right. What do you got?
Yeah, Joe, I was kind of, I read through your book and I've listened to it a couple times. I'm wondering what's the significance or why it matters, the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation, since like they both, from my understanding, contain the spiritual aspect of Christ, and in transubstantiation the matter doesn't change, but the underneath it. I'm just kind of wondering why, what the real difference is and why it matters.
Okay, I'm glad you asked. So in transubstantiation, the outward appearances of bread and wine remain the same, but the inward reality changes to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the way to capture this, think about yourself. You have a certain height and weight, hair color, location, all those things. Those are these incidental details about how you are. But underneath all those hows is a who, and that who you are is your substance. So if you lost weight, got a new haircut, grew 2 inches, moved to Nebraska, you would still be you. Even though you'd have different, all of the factoids about you would be different, the reality of you would endure. That makes sense so far? So usually the substance, the underlying reality, stays the same and the externals change. But here, the external appearances remain the same and the underlying reality changes. That's the kind of inversion. And so it continues to look like bread and wine. But when Jesus declares, this is my body, this is my blood, we believe it really is his body and really is his blood. Now, as for the view you call consubstantiation, are you thinking of like the Lutheran view?
Yes.
Okay, so the Lutheran view is that Christ is in with and under the bread and wine, but he's bodily present in some way. There's two problems with this. One is the Eucharist doesn't be like the bread and wine don't become Jesus. Jesus just cohabits with the bread and wine. And so we do worship the Eucharist, and a Lutheran wouldn't offer worship to the Eucharist. But also, it doesn't make sense from a logical perspective, by which I mean, we can understand how God can be fully God and fully man, because there's nothing in divinity or manhood that is contradictory. They're different, but they're not contradictory. Just like something could be a red triangle, it could be 100% red and 100% triangular. But it couldn't be 100% red and 100% blue, because those two descriptions actually clash. So the Eucharist can be fully God, fully man, and all of the outward appearances can look like bread and wine, but the inward reality is 100% Christ. But if you say it's both 100% bread and 100% Jesus, that doesn't make sense. Because there you actually, that's like saying 100% red and 100% blue. Because now you're claiming two different realities, that his humanity and bread are coexisting in such a way that philosophically and logically they just can't coexist. And so you can run into this problem where you don't want to say on the one hand that Jesus becomes fully God, fully man, fully bread. That would be a heresy called impanation, and Lutherans would deny this. But if you say that's not what's happening, it's not clear what you're saying is happening. What does it mean to say that it is bodily Jesus and not bodily Jesus at the same time and same place? That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So the fact that they won't offer worship to the Eucharist shows the significance of the difference and the problems of the contradictory modes of presence is the kind of philosophical problem with it. I would readily say that outside of the Catholic view, the Lutheran view is the strongest and probably highest kind of Eucharistic theology. I mean, Orthodox don't use the word transubstantiation often, but they believe basically the same thing we do. That would be the highest. But there we just agree. We're just using different language. The Lutheran view is a much richer understanding of Christ's presence than you'll find in other forms of Protestantism, but it isn't high enough, and it doesn't hold together well enough. The other problem is that, at least traditionally, the Lutheran view is that Christ is present during the liturgy. So in a Lutheran service, then Christ is present in with and under the bread and wine, and then he stops being present after. But then you go back and read, for instance, Justin Martyr writing in the second century, and he talks about how they would bring the Eucharist to the sick. And we know from examples like St. Tarsicius in the early church that this was a common practice. Well, traditionally, Lutherans won't bring communion to the sick because they don't believe Christ is present there anymore. So this is just kind of a red flag that their views on Eucharistic theology are not, in fact, what the early Christians believed.
Okay.
All right. Justin, thank you very much. That does bring us to the break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything on the Eucharist today with Joe Heschmeyer, our guest on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title Second Apostle of Germany. Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
The Dutch-born Jesuit, St. Peter Canisius, was one of the key figures in restoring the Catholic faith in Germany during the Protestant Reformation. He is renowned for his catechism and also for his founding more than 40 universities that proved bastions of Catholicism across Central Europe. He died in 1597 and was named a doctor in 1925.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest today on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and look at three lines open right now. That doesn't usually happen when we're having an Ask Me Anything, and it's Ask Me Anything about the Eucharist today. If you've got questions about the Eucharist, whether you know a lot or a little, whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is the podcaster behind Shameless Popery, growing by leaps and bounds, constantly growing because new people are discovering just how much great stuff there is, how much great Catholic stuff there is, helpful stuff, stuff that will really help you to understand your faith and to live your faith and, God willing, share your faith with other people. Tell us a little bit what's going on at Shameless Popery, Joe.
Yeah, so tomorrow I have an episode. For those who may have seen it, Dr. Gavin Ortlund recently made a video called The Papacy Is Not From God. And as you might imagine, I don't think that is correct. I wrote a book called Pope Peter, arguing the opposite. And one of the arguments he makes is that there was no Bishop of Rome until sometime in the second century. And I think there's a decent wealth of evidence that points to the opposite. So I try to lay that case out. So I hope you tune in tomorrow. I know we released it early for donors over on my Patreon, shamelessjoe.com, and it's been well received so far. So I'm very excited to see, you know, what people have to say.
That's your wheelhouse too, right? That first 200 years.
I love the first 200 years. I find it just super fascinating. And so it's a lot of fun to kind of look at what did these early Christians say. And I think the popular imagination of, like, everything was just chaotic and no one really knew what Christianity really stood for and everybody was worshiping just, you know, kind of freewheeling and all that. And then you go back and read it and you're like, no, this is incredibly structured. And they're very clear what they believe and what they don't believe. And they're standing up to heresies and, you know, they're doing all this stuff. It's quite remarkable.
It's weird to think that Jesus spent 3 years structuring the thing and that the structure persisted. Like you see it in the Gospels. He's literally calling certain people to be the leaders of this thing. He's filling them with all these glorious powers and I almost said privileges, but I don't mean that to be understood
burdens,
wrongly.
Really. But yeah.
Right. He's placing this whole thing on them. Communities former. You see it all in the New Testament. And then you go, what? That it was just chaos after that? That Jesus was such a terrible organizer, he just couldn't get it straight?
You know, it's one of the things I like to sometimes ask Protestants who I'm interacting with, depending on where they're coming from, like what their model of the church is. Like if you're a Presbyterian or you're a Congregationalist in your view of church governance, is it your belief that Jesus set up that view or he didn't care? Like he just doesn't care what the structure of the church is. What is it you actually think happened? And if he wanted, you know, say a democracy, like you find in some denominations where the people choose their leadership, why didn't he just do that? It's not like they'd never heard of democracy. Besides him being God,
right?
There had also been plenty of Roman experiment or Greek experiments with democracy. They hadn't turned out super well. But if democracy is a thing that they should have been striving for, pretty weird that he chooses a kingdom and says the kingdom of God throughout and then chooses this, you know, top-down leadership structure. Why did he give Peter authority if he didn't want it to continue past, you know, like all of these questions, the burden's often put on the Catholic side of how do you know this continued after the first century? I think there are good answers to that. But it's worth asking, well, if you think some other model is what he meant for every subsequent century, why didn't he mention that?
Yeah, right.
And why didn't he set up the church to look like that?
Right. Jesus wanted an egalitarian church where it was this kind of decentralized and disorganized. And the way that he ensured that was he created a centralized governing body for it. It doesn't.
Right.
Like, what do you think he's doing?
And then he talks about, like, the 12, judging the 12 tribes of Israel into eternity in Luke 22, where it's like, well, that doesn't sound that fleeting. That doesn't sound like a,
no.
We're going to start it this way, and then 20 years from now, we're going to switch it.
888-318-7884, the number you want to ask about the Eucharist. What was Jesus' intention for the Eucharist? How does the church understand the Eucharist? Whatever your Eucharist, what does the scripture say about the Eucharist? Whatever it is. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to Fort Worth, Texas, where Joseph is listening on 910 AM. Joseph, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, hello. Thanks for having me. My kids go to Orthodox school, and they're going to their first Divine Liturgy, and they were going to give them a blessed bread. I think it's called Antiteron. Mm-hmm. And I guess I have two questions. First of all, can they receive Antiteron? And secondly, what if it's given in lieu of the Eucharist at the time the Orthodox people are receiving the Eucharist? And those are my two questions.
Yeah, that's great. So admittedly, I don't have a ton of exposure with it. And when I have received it, it's been at Catholic Byzantine liturgies where there's not a question surrounding it. But so the ante is instead of Doron as gifts. And so you take the bread, and some of it you consecrate and use for the Eucharist, and some of it you consecrate and don't use for the Eucharist. And so this was a way of being able to partake in something if you weren't able to receive the Eucharist. Or sometimes you'll have people, even if they are receiving the Eucharist, they'll receive this afterwards as a way of purifying themselves. So if you think about what the priest does after, you know, this is in the Mass as well as in the Divine Liturgy, there's what's called the purification of the vessels afterwards, where you pour water into the chalice and so on, or depending on the rite, maybe wine and water into the chalice. And so there's a liturgical purification. So there is a sense of purifying your body, not purifying in the sense of like morally impure, but purifying in the sense of like undivided, that you've just received something divine. And so you need some kind of sort of, the word I'm looking for is something like let down. Like if you run a marathon, you know, people will like jog afterwards so they don't go from, you know, running to just nothing. Or, you know, you sprint and then you sort of slow down. Some kind of off ramp, because you've just received God in your body. So how, like, you don't want the next thing to be like a Five Guys burger. No offense to Five Guys. Like you need some kind of in-between step there. And so a sort of step down is the Antiteron, that you have the blessed bread that isn't consecrated. It hasn't become the Eucharist. It's just been blessed by the church. But this is also something that the Orthodox will give to those who are not able to receive communion because they're not part of the Orthodox. So as far as I'm aware, and I would invite any callers who may be Eastern Catholic or Eastern Orthodox who know more about this, this is, number one, not a sign that you're in full communion with the Orthodox Church, because non-Orthodox receive. And number two, not something that would be inappropriate to receive as a Catholic. I think you would be not only in good standing as a Catholic to receive this, but I think it is almost expected.
Okay.
So that's my understanding. And I would invite, you know, you can always ask your daughter's teachers, if there's anything else you should know as well, just so that we're respecting both churches' kind of norms around this.
And even if it's given at the time of when the Orthodox people are receiving the Eucharist, they could, the Catholics could receive it?
So, yeah, so it would be not receiving the Eucharist, there would be receiving the Antiteron. Now, technically,
yeah, exactly.
Even in terms of Catholics receiving the Orthodox Eucharist, we believe it's a valid Eucharist. And so we have much more permissive rules about receiving the Eucharist in an Orthodox Divine Liturgy than we do, say, going to like a Protestant church where you wouldn't receive there. But out of respect for the Orthodox side, we would say defer to what their church does in terms of its Eucharistic practice.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Yeah, you bet.
Thank you, Joseph. We're going to Murray, Kentucky now, where Austin is watching on YouTube. Austin, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes, sir. Joe, I need to watch your video on Delexi Tay. I need to read it still, but I do need to watch your video on it.
All right. That's a good encouragement for anyone else who may be listening. I really liked Delexi Tay. I found it challenging in a good way.
Where would somebody go if they wanted to watch your video on Delexite, the new letter from Pope Leo?
Oh, I'm glad you mentioned what it was, because we were just jumping right into
you guys just assuming everybody knows what these two Latin words are.
Yes, it. You would find that over at Shameless Popery, and it's just called "Why I'm Jazzed About Pope Leo's First Apostolic Exhortation." And I put it up 4 days ago, and yeah, it's me being excited about Pope Leo building on a document Pope Francis had drafted, challenging us on how effectively we're loving the poor and serving the poor. And I think it's a good reminder that we can do all the right things in terms of having the faith, but if we don't serve the least of these, we're going to be in trouble.
Wait, what does that mean, we're going to be in trouble? Like, our society's going to be in trouble, or we personally are going to be in trouble?
Both and. I mean, the separation of the sheep and goats, when Christ says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me.
That's, he meant it?
Yeah, it turns out. So it's one of these things when you read, like, the church fathers on this, it's tremendously clear that this is something we need to be taking more seriously than we often take.
Austin, we didn't get to your question. We got to your assertion that you're going to watch, that you like Joe's video, but we didn't get to your question. So if you'll hang on, we'll get to it right after a very quick message. Catholic Answers Live.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything About the Eucharist. And Austin is in Murray, Kansas, watching on YouTube. And he did it himself. He started talking about a video that he was watching on Joe's YouTube site. And so we never got to his question before the break. Austin, you still have a question, or have you worked it out yourself?
Yes.
Oh, you do?
One correction. It's Murray, Kentucky. But
Wait, what did I say?
What did Murray, I say? Kansas.
Yeah, of course I did, because that's just how I roll. Sorry, Austin. I'm going to give you a free book to
no,
make up
no.
for it, because now to demote somebody to Kansas from Kentucky is wrong.
Can I mute the host? I don't know how to do this.
I apologize for that, Austin. Murray, Kentucky. Yep. You'll get a free book at the end of this, but go ahead with your question.
But so, you know, I just converted this year into the church, and one of the many things of the Catholic faith that got me to here today is the Eucharist and what it is and what it isn't, and miracles, and even backed up by science. How can people still refute that? And a little side note to it, we have a priest in our diocese that was there at the one in India, you know, a couple of years ago.
Oh, wow. Yeah, we actually had a priest in our diocese who was responsible. Well, he was involved in a Eucharistic miracle. He will protest that he wasn't responsible for it. He was a newly ordained priest, and he was very nervous saying Mass early on. And one day he went to turn the page, and his hand was kind of shaky, and he knocked the chalice over after the consecration and spilled the precious blood on, you know, the corporal and everything else. And so they gathered everything else to take it to go be purified. And when they unfolded everything, there was no stain at all. Which, if you've ever spilled red wine, even unconsecrated, you know that that is not how that normally works on white linens. So there was just this incredible miracle, and he was fairly quiet about it. I heard about it through other people, and then asked him about it. I said, "You performed a Eucharistic miracle?" And he said, "No, I spilled a chalice." And I thought that was a very humble kind of answer. But yeah, you find enough of these things where even if you say, you know, what I always say is, look, if 99% of miracles are fake and 1% are real, atheism's disproved. And similarly, if 99% of Eucharistic miracles are fake and 1% are real, then every form of Protestantism that denies the Eucharist is disproved. And you've certainly narrowed down the number of contenders to a pretty small handful. And the fact that in the Catholic Church you find these Eucharistic miracles so consistently, it certainly seems to me to be a strong case for them being real. Now, the thing that makes it tricky as an argument is each individual one, the Church will rarely just say, like, yep, this is definitely a miracle. It's much more likely the Church will either say, we're looking into it, or this is approved for, you know, devotion. Well, we can't prove it's a miracle, right? Like, how do you go about proving it is a miracle? But we can come to a reasonable certainty that these things are miraculous, which, again, all in the nature of miracles aiding faith rather than replacing them.
What do you think, Austin?
Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's pretty sound.
Are you just spending all this time thinking about which free book you're going to get? Is that what you're...
I'd be lying, but
all right. Well,
you guys have good books. I can't help it.
Yeah, Joe has really good books. So I'll tell you what, you just hang on and talk to Edgar. Edgar will give you any Joe Heschmeyer title that we've got in our catalog. Maybe the Eucharist is really Jesus, Pope Peter, the early church was the Catholic Church. What else is in our catalog, Joe?
What?
You don't remember your own books. All right.
No, those are the three.
Those are the three?
The early church is Catholic Church, the Eucharist is really Jesus, Pope Peter. I mean, I did some other stuff, like I did a 20 Answers guide, but you're going to
get one of
those
three. Okay, so when's your next book for Catholic Answers coming out?
Tell my kids to stop needing attention.
I will speak to them. I'll be like, children, you are depriving the world of another Joe Heschmeyer book.
honestly, between the podcast and parenting and everything, my book writing pace has slowed down considerably, but yeah. I've got hopes for a couple other ideas I've been working on.
You've also got lovely kids. So
I do. Yeah. I'm very pleased with how they're turning out. I give
them?
Most of the credit there to my wife and God's grace. But, you know, we were listening, you know, I was praying morning prayer in the car. Shout out the Sing the Hours podcast does a fantastic job of daily liturgy of the hours. And my 5 and 4-year-old were both like, we were praying along with you. And that was like a great, as a dad, that's the kind of stuff you like to hear.
That is beautiful. All right, let's go to... Let's get you another call. If you're not going to write books, we got to get you to answer questions here on the air. Michael in Hinton, West Virginia. Michael, welcome.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Thank you for being here. You got a question for Joe?
I do. So my question is, I've read some stuff about the you know, the church fathers, their writings, and I know that they, you know, did have a belief in the real presence in the Eucharist. My question is, at what point, or do we know, at what point outside of the Mass was the Eucharist, when did they begin to, like, reserve it and worship it the way we do in, like, adoration and the tabernacle and stuff like that?
Okay.
Outside of just the actual act of communion.
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a kind of complicated story because you find them reserving the Eucharist early on. So, you know, I mentioned before, Justin Martyr talks about them bringing the Eucharist to those who are absent, you know, the sick and those unable to attend. This is in about 160 in First Apology. We also have early evidence of, like, the monks in the desert or, you know, the solitaries in the desert reserving the Eucharist in their home or in their cell and being able to receive communion that way, where those who are, you know, not priests would receive, like, Eucharist for a week or however long so that they're able to receive communion without kind of leaving the isolation of their cell. I guess First Council of Nicaea seems to kind of allude to this practice, but it's later on, I think like the 7th century, that you first start having things like what we think of as a tabernacle in terms of like the location in the church for the Eucharist to be reserved. And a lot of this is just out of a sense that we want a common place rather than preserving the Eucharist in someone's home. It'd be better to preserve the Eucharist somewhere safe, but also somewhere where everyone can come to be with our Lord. And then from there, you get things that, you know, Corpus Christi happens later on and like in the Middle Ages. So you have sort of a development in terms of what the practice looks like of how we offer that kind of worship to our Lord. But you can see the roots of it in the preservation of the host as far back as the 100s.
Perfect. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
Michael, thank you very much. This is nice to say. The Eucharist has got a lot of callers. The lines have been staying full. Thank you very much to the callers. Michael just left, so we got one line open. If you're not Catholic and you're interested in what Catholics teach about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. Anybody can call today. Let's go to Christine down in Tallahassee, Florida, watching on YouTube. Christine, welcome. Got a question for Joe?
Hello?
Yep. You don't sound like a Christine.
This does not sound... Joe?
Yes, my name is Christine from Tallahassee.
Nailed it.
Wait, I think what happened is somebody hung up, and then you... So have you even spoken to the call screener yet?
I have, yes. Edgar, the bomb. He's the goat.
So what's your name?
You're being very generous to someone who may have put your name in the doc
as Christine. Like, yeah, but... well, let's ask you this. Are you in Florida?
No, I'm not, but I am. I was born in Florida. How about that?
That's not helpful at all. We're not going back to your birth certificate. All right. So who are you and where are you?
This is John from Oklahoma.
Of course it is, John. I should have recognized your voice, John from Oklahoma. All right, go ahead.
Okay, here's my question. I'm starting to get into Martin Luther and stuff like that, but I don't believe it was his intent for people to totally disregard the Eucharist as well as Mary. My question is, at what point in the Protestant followers, I guess, because it's not that old, at what point did they just say, hey, we're done with Mary, we're done with the Eucharist? And, you know, why did they decide to do that? When that wasn't Martin Luther's actual intent for people to get away from that, because he still, even after his letters, he still believed in all that.
Yeah, it's a really good question. He starts to cast doubt on Eucharistic theology and on Mary, even though he continues to have a high view of both. We see a change within him and his views on these. Although you're right that he is not, you know, what we would normally think of as a Protestant view. Let's caveat that. If you're from a part of the country that's heavily Lutheran, it's going to look more like Luther's views. If you're from a part of the country like Oklahoma or Florida, that's not heavily Lutheran, you're more likely to find people from sometimes called lower church theologies, where they have a lower Eucharistic theology as well. This happens very quickly after Luther launches the Reformation, as in like a couple of years later. You get Ulrich Zwingli, who is one of the major Swiss reformers, And he has a much more just symbolic view. And so in 1529, there's the Marburg Colloquy, in which Luther and Zwingli they want to ally so they can fight against Catholics together. But it turns out they can't agree on Eucharistic theology. Like, this is the biggest area of disagreement that they have. And they ultimately just part company. And Protestantism has never been able to resolve this split. I mean, this is one of the recurring themes within Protestantism. Like, look, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, whoever you are, there will be times where there's a disagreement that arises. What Catholicism is quite unusual in is that these disagreements often get resolved. Now, they may not be resolved to everyone's satisfaction. Somebody wins, somebody loses, but there's an actual resolution. You go back in the history of the early church and you can find things like Donatism and the rest. These things rise up, they're dealt with, they die out. But in the case of Lutheranism, there are these new wounds to the unity of the body of Christ, and these wounds never heal, that there's no mechanism by which they can be resolved. And so you have side by side these people saying, no, Christ is in with and under the bread and wine. And then you have these Reformed people who say Christ is spiritually present somehow. There's in the Eucharist or in the Lord's Supper a reference to Christ, but we don't know exactly how to define that. And then you have the purely symbolic view that this simply represents Christ and he is not present in the bread and wine at all. So these views pop up and all of them still exist today. And all of that happens pretty quickly after the Reformation. And I think as a Catholic, it's fair to say this looks like you have a method problem. Like, if you don't have a way of resolving problems and over again, these problems pop up, and then 500 years later, they're all still there. Like, what major theological controversies have Protestants solved amongst themselves? I'm not sure I could list any. That seems like a big kind of red flag for the method. So that's the long story long. The 1520s, we start to see much more open attacks on the Eucharist. Whereas Luther casts some doubts, people like Zwingli go much further.
Oh, okay. Now, that goes into play with Mary also, that they...
Oh, yeah.
There's a similar...
That's right. Things like Mary's sinlessness, even the assumption, which wasn't a defined dogma, but was still something that was widely believed in. You know, it's the fifth or the fourth glorious mystery of the Rosary. So you have those things, which clearly there was a Catholic sense that Mary had been assumed into heaven, and that starts getting questioned pretty early on because it's not explicitly in the Bible, those kind of things. So it doesn't take long for all of that to set in, but it is true that, you know, Anglicans and Lutherans are going to have a much higher view of the Eucharist and a much higher view of Mary in many cases, not all, in many cases, than, say, like a non-denominational Baptist evangelical might. And that was true then, and that's true now as well.
All right. Well, awesome. I do appreciate that, and I will just go back to listening here in Tallahassee, Florida.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, John. I don't know if any of that is allowed anymore. I think fun has been outlawed. I apologize I don't know if you're allowed to have fun anymore. I don't know if you're allowed to be silly anymore. I think that's possibly against the law here in California. You guys will probably be fine where you are in Missouri, Oklahoma. I'm probably on the verge of being arrested here in California just for participating in this program. I got to take a break, don't I? Sorry, Shelley in Massachusetts. You got to wait just 60 seconds while we do this break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything About the Eucharist with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. Today, EWTN offers an online learning series, its own YouTube channel, the Daily Mass and devotionals, and audio and video on demand. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, We train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Not fully up to date on all of our politically correct humor. We will be having classes and workshops for the staff later to get straightened out on that. 888-318-7884 is the number. You are welcome to call if you have questions about the Eucharist. And you don't have to be politically correct. You don't have to be correct in any way. If you have a question, we'd like to get you an answer. If it's a simple question, fine. If it's a complicated question, fine. If it's a controversial question, that's fine as well. We love talking about Jesus in the Eucharist. We get to do it for 2 hours today. Your call makes all the difference, so go ahead and call. 888-318-7884. Shelly in Massachusetts, though, I didn't get to her before the break, so I better get to her now. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Shelly.
Hi, how are you today?
Very well, thank you. Thank you for waiting.
No problem. I appreciate you taking the call. So I, in my prayers over the last 7 years, there was something that was stirring in me and I didn't know what it was. And it, in this stirring, it was always, it's not here yet, it's not here yet. And I felt like it was a 7 year thing. I don't know why. At about 7 year, which is this year, all of a sudden I felt now it's soon, you need to do something. But I didn't know what it was. So I asked for a sign, something that was clear to me. Well, the next week I was at a bake sale at church, and a woman who I don't know, it's a church that's new to me, so I don't know everybody, was talking to me, and she said, you know, I need to ask you something. Would you be willing to be a extraordinary Eucharistic minister?
Okay.
I know there's a difference.
Sure.
I said, oh, my God, this is my clear sign. You wouldn't believe it. I just prayed to have an answer. So I'm going to go through the training. And my question is, in addition to the training that I'll get from church, what else do you recommend I do to prepare myself? Because it feels to me like this is a really big deal.
Yeah,
beautiful. I think that's beautiful.
Yeah, first of all, I'm glad you're taking it that seriously. I hope that everyone who is an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion does the same. Because you are bringing Jesus to people. And so I would say first, be as spiritually pure as you can. You know, if that means going to confession beforehand, that's wonderful. And the same way that you would prepare yourself to go up to receive communion yourself, to be someone who administers the sacrament, you want to be a faithful conduit of that encounter, of that meeting between Jesus and the people for whom you're bringing our Lord. Second, I think you should get in the practice as you can of praying for the people that you're going to be. So maybe it's the night before, maybe it's the morning of. Just be in the habit of saying an intentional prayer for those you're going to encounter. And maybe, you know, if you have a regular cycle, you know, my parents bring communion to those at a particular nursing home, and they know the people there. And so they can pray for them in a very intentional sort of way. You might have that relationship that develops as well. So taking them on as someone that you pray for, because this is someone you've formed this incredibly meaningful encounter with, because you've been brought into this very special relationship. So I think if you do that, if you focus on being a spiritually pure conduit, if you focus on being someone who brings them to Jesus in prayer, and brings Jesus to them in the Eucharist, and that you'll be doing well.
What do you think, Shelley? Is that helpful?
Thank you so much. That's super helpful, really helpful.
Okay.
And I hadn't really thought, I mean, I thought about being the vessel, right, and looking mm-hmm. people in the eye as I pass it. The gift that I might be able to bring Jesus to people who can't come to him is just unbelievable to me.
Yeah.
And I want to be, like you said, as pure as possible. I want to, I mean, to me, this is the most important thing I'll probably ever do in my life besides give birth to my daughter.
Beautiful.
What?
And yeah, I think the reverence with which you approach our Lord will speak volumes. Like recognizing that you are, you know, as you said, you're a vessel, you're a conduit. This isn't going to be about you. So allowing yourself to sort of recede in the background to allow and kind of facilitate this encounter is such a, it's a beautiful opportunity to be able to do that.
Shelley, I would like to give you two things. One of them is my recommendation, and I think Joe will support me on this. You could read the first homily of Pope Leo on the day after he became Pope. Do you know what I'm talking about?
I love Pope Leo's first homily. Yes. Yeah,
and it's about how the priest has to disappear so that Christ can shine through. And that might just inspire you because it seems like that's where you're going. That's where your soul is being led. So I recommend you read Pope Leo's first homily to the cardinals the day after he was elected. But you can get it at Vatican.va. The second thing is I want to send you a book called The Eucharist is Really Jesus by Joe Heschmeyer. And I think you will, I think you'll be very happy when you get that book. It's a very, very fine one. It's actually, it's been inspiring to me to listen to the way you are approaching this, Shelley.
Yeah.
Really, really beautiful. And I think you are right on the money about the importance of the act of sharing the Eucharist with others. So God bless you in your new ministry. And in your preparation for that new ministry, if you just hang on and give us an address, we'll send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus. On to Lansing, Michigan, I go, where Chris is watching on YouTube. Chris, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi.
Hi.
Big fan of the show.
Thank
Not
you.
A big fan of the Chiefs. Sorry, Joe. Lions fan here. But my question was about...
Oh, no, I'm happy to talk about that if you want.
No, we're not talking about the Chiefs and the Lions. We're not.
Right. I would like to, but hey...
Lions haven't lost that hard since the Christian martyrs.
Oh, don't do that to me, Joe. Come on. Come on.
Oh, man.
No, my question was about how I can relate to somebody in my life who is a evangelical. And when I bring up John 6, they'll say, oh, that's just your interpretation of it. And so what are the best earlier church historical documents that point us to this outside of St. Ignatius of Antioch? Because they'll be like, well, that's one guy's opinion. Is there a greater expanse of evidence that I could tap into that, you know?
There is. The first thing, we definitely need to send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus. I'd also like to send you, if I may send you two books, despite your bad football opinions. The early church was the Catholic Church. I have a chapter in there on views on the Eucharist in the first 200 years. And I think those two things are going to show pretty definitively that you can't pull that move. You know, you can't just claim, oh yeah, that's just one guy's opinion. Partly because in the case of Ignatius, if you say, yeah, this guy was a student of the Apostle John, and I'm not, and we read John 6 differently, and he had the chance to talk to the Apostle John about John 6, I don't think our opinions are equally valid. I don't think our opinions are equally well-informed, because I'm just reading the book report, and he knew the author. And so I think that's a huge red flag that, you know, but in any case, you want to add to that things like Justin Martyr in First Apology in the year 160, when he's talking about the Eucharist, he talks about that it's no longer common bread and wine, but becomes the body and blood of Jesus. You talk about the Eucharistic sacrifice being present in things like the Didache in the first century or in the writings of Irenaeus in 180. There's all of these really incredible things in, like I said, in the early church was the Catholic Church. You look at the first 200 years. But you can go on and find testimony after testimony of just such obvious declarations that it is no longer bread and wine. It's now the body and blood of our Lord. And people like, you know, Cyril of Jerusalem in the 300s talks about this. Ambrose of Milan talks about this. And Gregory of Nyssa has this really incredible series in Great Catechism that I go into in The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And again, in the 300s there, where he talks about how we become transformed into the body and blood of Christ by receiving the body and blood of Christ. And this matches up with 1 Corinthians 10, where St. Paul talks about all of this, that we become the body of Christ because we all partake of the one loaf. All of that kind of stuff taken together, it's not just you and I reading a chapter of text and reading it in different ways. There's this huge wealth of biblical data and also data from the early church. It all points in the exact same direction that that is completely on the Catholic side of this.
Chris, what a wonderful call. Thank you. And Joe, clearly overcompensating, sending you two books because your football team defeated his football team. Hang on. If you get
no, other way around. That's let's be very clear.
I was thinking of the Super Bowl. I'm so sorry, Joe. I apologize. I was stuck on the major game. You were. hang on. We're going to send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus and the Early Church was the Catholic Church. What we need from you is an address there in Lansing, Michigan. Chris, coming right back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called, you're welcome to 888-318-7884.